with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We're looking at verses 1 through 20. Title of our study, Parables. Mark 4, 1 through 20, Parables. Verses 1 and 2 here set the scene, set the stage for us as we find Jesus, as we so often have, surrounded by mobs of people. And it says he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. It's a great picture, one that makes me jealous immediately. Why? Jesus is at the beach, and the people are all gathered together, and he says, well, I'll get in a little boat, and he does, and he floats out, and he sits there, and then he just teaches the people from that boat. Then he taught them, we read in verse 2, many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching. Now, I like this too. Three times in two verses, the word teach or taught appears. It's a reminder to me that Jesus' primary ministry was teaching. Though he certainly preached, we know that he was a preacher. He preached, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But no one ever called him a preacher. They called him teacher or good teacher. And I like it because he was focusing on getting the word of God into the hearts of the people of God. And this parable that we're going to consider this morning, well, that's exactly what it's about. Well, he taught them many things by parables, we read. And he says in verse 3, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see and not perceive, and hearing they may understand and not understand, or they may hear, excuse me, and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. The word parable comes from two Greek words. Para means alongside, and bala means, well, or balo, to throw. So that the word picture that he's given us is to throw alongside. It's throwing something down that everybody can see and understand and grasp and get, and then to throw something alongside it that few are really grasping or getting. It's taking the obvious in order to teach those things that aren't so obvious. The natural to teach the supernatural. Those things that everyone got in order to teach those things that few were getting. Now, this parable is commonly called the parable of the sower, but it could be called the parable of the seed. And we're going to see the sower is the Lord, the seed is the word of God. It could also be called the parable of the soils, because the variable in the parable actually will be the soil. And the soil, it turns out, the heart of man. So we have our Lord planting the good seed of his word in hearts. And in every case, it will be the heart's condition that determines the outcome. Why? The Lord's always good. His intentions are good. The seed of his word, it's good. It accomplishes his will. But hearts make the difference. And we're going to see there are four kinds of hearts, four represented. Well, and I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll look at it. Now, a parable then is a simple story providing a window into the spiritual, social, or soulish battles that rage whenever God's word is read or heard or considered. And we're going to see Jesus answering some very fundamental questions. He's going to reveal why unbelievers struggle with the simple message of the gospel. And listen, once you understand that you were made by and for God, and I'm sure most of you are on that page with me, you know God made you, He made you for Himself, you know your sin separates you from Him. Once you process that and you realize that, well, the wages of sin is death, you're separated from God, and there's this gulf you can never, ever bridge, and then you find out Jesus died for your sins, He was buried and rose again. And it's like, well, Lord, forgive me, save me. I want the life you intended, the life you've planned, you've purposed. And once you process all that, it becomes difficult sometimes for us to remember how it was before we processed it, how we heard it and didn't get it. And if you have friends or family or foes that you share with them and they just look at you like, well, I just don't get it, or it just doesn't make sense to me, or, well, I don't really believe. And I hear this kind of thing. I share that Jesus came to die for our sins. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the message, by the way, our Lord brings to us. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That message saves the lost. We pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from deception to truth. But some hear it and they respond to it. Others hear it and they're like, well, I don't even know if I believe there is a God. Well, I don't know if I really believe in sin. Well, whether people believe it or not, it's all true. So we need to see what Jesus is saying as to why our friends and family, some hear and understand, they follow, they flourish, while others stumble and struggle. And why some who are so excited at first, just like, man, this is the greatest news ever. And by the way, it is. Why they dry up and flake out and then all of a sudden they're just gone. Why some who've been fruitful in the past end up sidelined and unproductive in the present. Well, there's something else. You can't miss it. Verse 10, there is Jesus' answer to this question, and it seems a little weird as the 12 come and they ask Him about the parable. And not just the 12. It says when He was alone, those around Him with the 12. This is sort of a hidden key. It's something you might not first take note of, but need to. What's happening is there are two groups of people, two types of listeners out there as Jesus is sharing this parable. Some are saying, well, another teacher, you know, another storyteller, more fables, more parables. But there are others who are like, I got to know what He's saying. I need to know what this means. And those people were drawn to Him while the other people just walked away from Him. And when the disciples come and say, well, what's the deal with the parables? Why are you speaking to them in parables? To you, He says, it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom. But to those outside, all things come in parables. And then this sounds kind of confusing, at least if you know the heart of God, that He loves and He wants all to be saved, that He didn't just send His Son to die for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. It seems kind of strange, but here's what happens. Parables, well, they have this unique ability to both conceal and reveal. And the difference, again, is going to be what's going on in the hearts and minds of the listeners. To read into this that, well, Jesus actually says, well, there's insiders and I want you to know, and there are outsiders and I'm not really interested in them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Or He would have just gathered His disciples and not even spoken to those outside. No, He had a heart for them. And Matthew 13:15 clears this up. He adds to what we have here, saying the hearts of these people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts in turn so that I should heal them. He's saying that these things are concealed from them because they're making a decision not to listen, not to see, not to press in, not to know. But blessed, he says, verse 16 of Matthew 13, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. All things, Matthew also tells us later, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he didn't speak to them at all, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So to the casual, unconcerned listener, well, it was just another storyteller. The message was concealed. But to those who were pressing in and wanting to get it, well, he was using the very same message to reveal things we could have never learned or seen or understood otherwise. Well, he accepts the rejection then of those who weren't interested. And it's an important point. We need to deal with that reality. You know, Romans 1 really goes into depth. And I'm not going to take you there. I just want to spend a moment laying a foundation so you get it. He knows he's dealing with at least two kinds of listeners. And there are at least four different responses among those who are listening. But here's what happens. Romans 1 tells us that men are without excuse before God. They can say, well, I don't even know if I believe in God, but he says creation testifies of his existence. And he says, because of creation and because, well, it's speaking everywhere, men are without excuse. And ultimately, although they knew God, he says, they would not glorify him as God. They're not thankful. They become futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now listen, he's just saying, creation says there is a God. And men look at creation and say, well, I believe in evolution. It's sort of puzzling in a way, because the purpose of this revelation from creation is to point us to him. And someone looks at that and says, no, I just don't see it. I just don't get it. And here's my point. He holds them accountable and he judges them in response. Unrepentant idolatry, by the way, and that's what this is, worshiping the creation instead of the creator. It leads to gross immorality, because three times in the very next verses, if we were actually tracking in Romans together, it says God gave them up, first to uncleanness, then to vile passions, then to a debased mind. And it's this picture of degeneration where they begin by just rejecting the spiritual, the supernatural, and they end up in the grossest forms of idolatry and immorality. Well, all of that to say this. If we get the parable of the sower, we'll understand the how and the why. We'll see the process, and it'll keep us at least from despairing when people are like, I just don't see it, or I just don't get it. Verse 13 here in Mark 4, he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Jesus is saying the parable of the sower is the key to unlocking the mysteries of the others. So this is an essential parable. We're going to spend our entire time on his explanation now of what's transpiring in, well, three different arenas as the word of God is shared. By the way, one last thought. When we're talking to an unbeliever and sharing the gospel, and perhaps that's you today. Maybe you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord, and you've already heard me say, God loves you. You were created by and for him. Your sins separate you from him. Jesus came to die for your sin, to bridge that gap, to buy your forgiveness, to provide remission of sin. Here's the deal. You hear it, and you either believe it or you don't believe it. And if you believe it, a miracle has taken place. If you don't believe it, one of the three things we're about to consider together has taken place. But I don't want you to think, any of the rest of you, that this is just about sharing the gospel or just for unbelievers, because it's the exact same process whenever any believer hears the word or reads the word or considers the word. One of these four things is going to happen. He says the sower, verse 14, sows the word. And those And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, what he's telling us is the first battleground around the word of God is spiritual. The first battleground is spiritual. And he attributes, well, the snatching away, the stealing of the seed to Satan himself. Now, you need to know a couple things about Satan. First of all, you need to know he's real. Just like us, he was created by God and for God, but he is in rebellion to God. And when Satan rebelled, he took others with him. We know them, well, they were angels. We know them as demons. You need to know not only is Satan in rebellion to God, but his heart, his desire, his passion is to be worshipped as God. And we don't have time to go there, but you could jot it down. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, those two passages deal with the fall of Satan and give us the reasons why he fell. But here's where I'm going with all of this. Satan, unlike God, is, well, a created being. And Satan, unlike God, is not omnipresent. He can't be more than one place at any given time. Why is that important? Because Satan is an imitator, a duplicator. He's, well, a counterfeiter. And what he does is he watches how God works, and then he tries to do the same thing. Now, his agenda, his goal, his motivation, all of them the opposite of God's. God loves us. So he reaches out to us. He uses people to minister his grace and mercy and truth to us. And Satan watches this and he thinks, man, I could get in on that. I share this with you because the Bible tells us not only are there demons and spiritual forces, but Satan actually has flesh and blood representatives. People that for the most part are deceived by him. Maybe some of them really get what's going on. Many of them just deceived, caught up in deception, cults and isms and otherwise. And because of it, well, they're absolutely sincere as they share their thing and what they believe and those things that ensnare and trip up so many people. But here's the picture. Matthew 13, again, our Lord tells us this other parable. We'll go there. You don't have to turn to it, but I want to take you there mentally for a moment because he talks about, well, the kingdom of heaven being like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, he'll say later that, you know, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So in the same way that Jesus sows the truth of God's word in the hearts of people, once those people come to Christ, once you came to Christ, he now sows you back into your home, your workplace, where you go to school, the places you recreate, your neighborhood, this community, and you become seed for him. He says the good seed is the Son, or he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So, we're children of God. We've received the good seed of the truth of our need for Christ. We're growing in Christ. He sends us home. He sows us now back into the community to make a difference. But he also says, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when he describes the tares among the wheat, he says, the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. So, Satan sees that God is getting most of his work done, not through angels, though he can work through angels. No, he's getting most of his work done through people. And Satan realizes by counterfeiting, by imitating, by pretending to be, well, who he wanted to be anyway, he can actually have people worshiping him. And he can have people turning from the truth and embracing the lie. In Romans 1, by the way, that's exactly what Romans 1 says, that they embraced the lie and worshiped and served the creature instead of the creator. Well, back here in Mark 4, he calls these who receive the word, but they're by the wayside, they're out of the way. They hear, but Satan comes and snatches away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, the way he works, since he works primarily through people, and I don't want you to picture, okay, you're hearing the word and now Satan's going to jump on you. I've always been of the opinion that he has bigger fish to fry. I doubt there's anybody in Chico who's going to so impact the world that Satan's going to take a personal interest in you, though it's possible. Why do I say that? You could be the next Billy Graham or the next Harriet Amirs, you know, who taught Billy Graham. When you're teaching Sunday school, you don't know who you're teaching or what God's going to do. But my point is, I think if anything, you know, well, the enemy of our souls is somewhere. But the demon activity happens everywhere. And people who were deceived are deceiving others everywhere. So the sower sows the word. And here's how it starts. There's a discussion. God tells Adam and Eve, hey, enjoy the creation. Go anywhere you want. Do anything you want. Eat anything you want. But there's just one tree over there. I want you to stay away. I don't want you eating of that tree. For in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And Satan comes and he starts a discussion and he says, hey, what's up, Eve? And she's like, well, nothing. Maybe she didn't say what's up. But anyway, he does say, did God say you're not to eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden? It seems like a simple question, nothing nefarious or evil about it except the intent behind it. He's just questioning God's word. Did God say? Is that what he said? Is that what he meant? And that's where it starts. Just a little bit of a discussion. He really does the same thing with Jesus later. And I bring this to your attention only to say, we see him tempt Eve, we see him tempt Jesus. And then the Bible says, we too are tempted. And the Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. We get it. We see how he works. He hasn't changed his MO at all. When he comes to Jesus, he says, hey, you're the Son of God, right? I'm clearly hungry. Why don't you turn some stones to bread? It's like, don't wait on the Father. Don't trust the Father. Take it all into your own hands. You have the power. But Jesus, unlike Eve, just says, well, it is written. I'll give Eve this. There wasn't anything written yet. But she did know God's command. So it starts with the discussion that leads to a distortion. Because Satan starts to misrepresent the nature and character and intentions and motivations of God. He says at one point to her, you know, God's just trying to keep you from all the things that you could experience, you know. And it leads her to think, yeah, maybe there is something. And here's where I'm going with all this. And it's so essential that we get it. Because this is the spiritual battle that goes on when the Word of God is being shared and being sown. There's this discussion, then there's this distortion, and then there's a denial. He says to Eve, you're not going to die. Now, what did God say? In the day you eat of that fruit, of that tree, you will surely die. And I got to tell you, you should know this. Jesus always tells the truth. God always tells the truth. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He always lies. So it's sort of a no-brainer. God says, I'm going to die. Satan says, I'm not going to die. For some reason, she believes the lie. She believes the liar. And this is exactly what's happening to people today. We say, listen, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And they're like, I don't believe it. I heard somebody say that all of us are God's children. All of us are going to live forever. And I'm like, that's not what the Bible says, though. Well, I don't know if I believe the Bible. Well, then you don't believe God. Anyway, there's a discussion, then there's a distortion, then there's a denial. It's interesting. He tells Eve, you're not going to die. He tells Jesus, you don't have to die. Takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, and their glory. And he says, I can get all this for you wholesale. Just bow down and worship me. Just bow down and worship me. And Jesus, of course, says, hey, it is written. Every time, and you know this, most of you, you've been through it, but I bring it to your remembrance. Why? We need to be reminded. My only defense, your only defense, our only defense against the lies of the enemy, the truth of God. So there's a discussion, and then there's a distortion, and then there's a denial, and then there's the deception. And this is the craziest part. Eve was deceived, but God still punishes her. And And it's an important point because we live in a day and in an age where there's a lot of talk about victimization and, you know, fairness. And some people would even suggest, oh, this just doesn't seem fair. I mean, if she was tricked, if she was deceived, if she was duped, why did he punish her? It's because she knew exactly what God expected of her. In fact, if you're a parent, you get this. If you're wise at all, and I'm praying you will be or are, you tell your kids, this is right and this is wrong. This is good and this is evil. This is acceptable, this is unacceptable. But you don't stop there. You say the consequences of the evil, the bad, the unacceptable will be this exactly. God did that. He said, in the day you eat, you will surely die. She didn't know only the prohibition. She understood the consequences. And I'd suggest we need to make that very clear because we're living in an age where other voices are saying, well, your truth is your truth and, you know, your beliefs are your beliefs. And I don't know if I even believe in God, but if there is a God, I don't think he'd be the God you're representing. And well, here's the deal. What we think or believe doesn't create or frame reality. There's no such thing as my truth and your truth. There's just the truth. And when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and Satan suggests through people, of course, well, I believe there are many ways. It just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Why would God have only one way? Well, what are we saying? We're smarter than God. He should be listening to us. He should create many ways because that's how we would do it. If there were many ways, how would you decide which of those ways would work? Well, I'm not even going to go down that road. Let me just say this. God says, here's how it is. If you do, you will die. And we need to draw those same kinds of lines. We need to be very clear in this generation and with our kids and those we're entrusted with that there are absolutes and that there are consequences for sin. Well, Eve's deceived, but understand, she disobeyed. She knew what God said. She understood the consequences. And because she rebelled, and it was rebellion, though she was deceived, he held her accountable. It's a powerful, powerful reality. And we need to grasp it. There is a way, the scriptures say, that seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death. Satan lies. He's the father of lies. He continues in his lies. Well, there's something else. Verse 16 takes us from that first battleground, which is spiritual, to the second battleground, which is social. It says, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and they endure only for a time afterward. When tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. The first battleground is spiritual. The second battleground is social. And that word tribulation could be translated pressures. When pressures or persecutions arise, for the word's sake, because of the word, because of the truth, around this reality that there are absolutes and God has given them to us, these immediately stumble. Now, the picture he gave us initially is that the seed gets sown and these guys are just excited. They can't wait. This is as good as it gets. But as soon as there's some pressure, where does that pressure come from? Well, it comes from family. It comes from friends. It comes from foes. Pressure, it has to do with those people closest to us. Where persecution will come from those who have power over us. It could be your boss or your professor. It could be the government. And see this, Jesus and his disciples dealt with both. We saw in our last study that Jesus' family came at one point to rescue him, thinking he lost his mind. He has gone off the deep end. People are starting to follow him and believe in him, and they're saying stuff like he might be the Messiah. They think, we got to rescue him. His own family opposed who he was and what he was doing until after the resurrection. And then there were his friends. And you know, I think his disciples might be one of the places that you get that saying, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Because they oftentimes got it wrong and wanted to do things that were so contrary to his plans and purposes. And then there were the foes, those people that were against him and trying to, well, crush him. Persecution, I already shared it. It comes from those with power or in power. It comes politically oftentimes. In Daniel's day, it was Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, he makes this glorious golden image and demands everyone bow down and worship it. And what happens with the true believers? Daniel's friends living there in Babylon in the midst of that pagan society, they say, well, listen, we're not sure what God's going to do, but we've decided what we're going to do. We are not going to bow down to your image. God can save us if he wants, and if not, we will not bow down. Now, that, of course, leads to the fiery furnace, and in that fiery furnace, they see not just the three, but Jesus walking in the midst with them, protecting them, preserving them. But the point is, there was real persecution. In the first century, a guy named Caesar gets an idea. He says, it would be great if everybody worshiped me and called me Lord. I want to suggest that didn't just pop into his head one day. That's the enemy, you see. He's saying, hey, here's a great idea. Why don't you have everyone call you Lord and kill people who won't? Why? The enemy comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. So he goes after those in power, suggesting things to them. And if you, in the first century, were a believer in Jesus, and you were commanded to bow down and worship Caesar as Lord, and you said, no way, man, it was the lion's den, or you were nailed to a cross, or you were tied to a stake and burned at that stake. But all of that to say, pressures from family and friends and persecution from those in power, those things can burn up and wipe out the word so that it never takes root and it never produces fruit. Immediately, they stumble. In verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This third area is, well, this battleground, unlike the first, which was spiritual, the second, which was social, this is soulish and sensual. It has to do with what's going on internally, not externally. And it's so important that we get this, because it's easy for us to say, well, Satan just deceives people and he deceived me. Or the world persecutes and they persecuted me. But you need to know, if there were no Satan and there were no persecution, you'd still have a problem, and so would I. And that problem is, we're prone to sin. Well, we're drawn to it like a moth to a flame. Our old carnal nature, well, it lives inside and alongside of this new spiritual nature. And what the scriptures teach is that there is this battle that goes on continually, internally, between flesh and spirit, each seeking to dominate our lives. The flesh, well, of course, it wants to dominate because it used to and liked it. The spirit wants to dominate because we've been bought with the price. We belong to God. The spirit should be dominating in our life. And I remember years ago reading the story of somebody who said, it's like two dogs fighting within me. And he said, the only way I could ever know who's going to win is, well, which one I feed. So we feed the spirit. The spirit grows stronger. The only spiritual food, by the way, the word of God. And we'll come back to that thought. But if I feed the flesh grows stronger. So this battle, this soulish, sensual, internal battle, it wages war in really three areas. He mentions them. First, he says, the cares of this world. Secondly, the deceitfulness of riches. Then, thirdly, the desire for other things. What happens? Any of these can enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. What are the cares of the world? You need to know, It's not all the sinful stuff. It's just all the common stuff. The stuff we're all concerned or worried or distracted by. In fact, Jesus deals with this area. You know, we got to eat. We need to feed our kids. We need to have food and water. And we need to wear clothes and provide those. And in our society, we've gotten a little bit beyond the basics that, you know, we think we need so much more. But he deals first with our needs, then just our wants. And then he deals with our, well, inability to just be content with what he's provided. So listen to Jesus' prescription in this area. He says in Matthew 6:31, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek." Now, Gentiles, he's just saying those outside, those not in the covenant, those not under the covenant. There were Jews and Gentiles, and that's how the world was divided for a Jew. In our context, it would be believers and unbelievers, those who know the Lord and are growing in the Lord, and those who just don't. And so he's saying, don't get caught up or worried about or overly concerned with the same things that those around you who don't know the Lord are caught up in. And then he says, here's why. Your heavenly Father knows the things you need. He knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. What's Jesus saying? Focus spiritually and trust God with all the temporal stuff. Focus on eternity and trust God with the temporal stuff. Why? Because we can. He says to. And he's saying, it doesn't have to be sin. It doesn't have to be bad. It can just be the everydayness of life. Our daily responsibilities can either keep us from the Word or keep the Word from actually producing the fruit he intends, because it'll just choke it out. Second thing he mentioned is the deceitfulness of riches. And this is a picture for us. It's the idea that stuff brings happiness, so more stuff would have to make us happier. And most of us are smart enough to know that, well, it just isn't going to be that way. You know, it's interesting if you track lottery winners, not that I do, but I've heard stories of a few. And some of them are just, you know, so happy and things go really good. You know, they were really poor and now they've done all this good with the money and they're living better and they sort of somehow got it and understood that this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, so they became givers, not just getters. But that's not the story for all that win the lottery. No, there are lots of people, at least some that I've heard of, that all the people around who were just out to get and all of the pressures of dealing with the funds and all that stuff, it just breaks them and destroys them and tears them up and tears them down. And here's what Ecclesiastes 5:10 says. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. And he who loves abundance with increase, this also is vanity. Now, love of silver, I don't think that's mostly what's going on in our generation. So I would suggest you could just fill that blank in with anything that our generation and this society is saying, this is where life is. This is what life's about. This is what will make you happy. This is what will make you content. We're beyond our actual needs now to just our wants, our desires. And that's why it's all soulish. It's all internal. It's our thoughts thinking, if only I could have this or be that or go there or do this. Or he's saying this stuff chokes out the good seed of God's word. And don't miss it. If you love stuff, you will never be satisfied with stuff. Now, if you were to put he who loves God in the equation, you will find satisfaction with God. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all the necessary stuff, he'll add it to you. But he says, if we love stuff, I like Paul's take on stuff. He says, I count all that stuff dung. And if you think of it in terms of dung, how much dung do you need to be happy? I mean, how many garages full of dung? I don't need to use another word, do I? I don't even use another word for it. I just use that biblical word. But here's my point. If we could see stuff the way God sees it, the way Paul learned to see it, we wouldn't be so, oh, if I could only have more of their stuff or that stuff or nope. When goods increase, Ecclesiastes goes on to say, they increase who eat them. And I know he actually means more people will come around, but in our generation, it often is, well, we can understand it in another way entirely. More goods, well, we are going to increase as a result. Then the third area, the desire for other things. That word other is key, of course. It speaks to our inability to find contentment in God's provision. Our ingratitude, which he tells us in Romans, is one of the first rungs on that road to degeneration. They know God, but they're not grateful. They won't worship, and they just go further and further into immorality and idolatry and every form of depravity. And he's saying it all starts just with dissatisfaction. I don't like the road God has me on or the life God's given me. And listen, we got to be careful there because he says this will absolutely choke the good seed of God's word. You know what happened to Israel in the wilderness? They were hungry and they were thirsty. That happened a lot. God said he tested them in the wilderness. And as he did, they began to say, why did you bring us out here? That we might die of hunger and thirst. And then it says, there's no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. It's one of the most radical things spoken by the people of God in any passage in Scripture. Our soul loathes this worthless bread? What worthless bread are they talking about? The manna that God was providing miraculously. It was perfect. It was daily nourishment. All the vitamins and minerals and proteins and enzymes and everything you needed for health and vibrancy. And I got to tell you, there's a direct spiritual parallel, and it will always choke out the good seed. We need to see that God's word is all we need for health and vibrancy spiritually. And since the spiritual is the eternal realm, I would think we'd be very concerned about where we're at and those we love are at spiritually. So the thorns and the weeds, they just choke out the good seed. The cares and concerns that distract, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. Then he says, but these are the ones, verse 20, sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. What he's saying is when you take good seed and you plant it in good ground, you're going to get good fruit. And it's a great picture because this is why he was sharing in the first place. It's why we read the word. It's why we listen to the word. It's why we consider the word. Why we discuss the word. It's good seed. And as it takes root in our hearts, it produces fruit. And as it produces fruit, well, there's more fruit and much fruit and the Father's glorified. This reminds me, and I'll share just a couple thoughts and we'll break bread and take the cup and share in communion together. Since the seed is always good and the sower's good, it's the soil that's the variable. And once we get that, well, we should be praying more for our hearts and the hearts of those we're sharing with. And then we should be planting more seed. Why? Well, this is really a no-brainer. If you have 5 acres and you plant 1 acre, how many acres of a harvest are you expecting? Well, at best 1 acre, unless maybe some seed drifts over into the second acre. But if you want 5 acres of fruit, you need to plant 5 acres of seed. And this is exactly what he's saying. The seed's good. The soil may or may not be good, but the more we plant, the more opportunity for him to use that seed and to soften that soil. In fact, you know, we sing variety of songs that speak to this issue. Soften my heart, we used to sing with oil. We also sing, change my heart, O God. We sing, search my heart and know my heart and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And so we get it. We sing it. Lord, we see it's about the heart and it's about the good seed of your word being sown in our hearts. But there's something else. As radical as it is that Satan could steal the good seed or that it could fail to take root and be, well, scorched when the sun comes up, when the pressures and persecutions come, and they will come, seeing that it can be strangled by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. There's another danger not even mentioned here, and that's that the seed won't even be sown at all. The substitutes are out there. The counterfeits are out there. Man, they're door to door, and I know the motivation's different, but the point is they're getting their message out. And unless we sow the seed, how can we expect a harvest? Well, one last thing, and I conclude with it. Luke 8:18 tells us not only should we be careful that we hear, but he says, be careful how you hear, for whoever has, more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, for the gospel that has taken so many of us from death to life, from darkness to light, from deception to truth, for the truth of your word that has convicted us of so many things that, Lord, we would have never called sin, but now we realize exactly what they are and how they work and what they do, and we call them what you call them, Lord. So those thoughts and those words and those activities, those ideas that we entertain, those things we allow that you say have no place, we confess them to you and ask your forgiveness for them. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you will, in each and every one, create an insatiable thirst for your word, an insatiable hunger for the truth, the good seed, and that we, Lord, would not only be sharing the truth, but living it, that we would be transformed and people could see the transformation, and like those disciples and those with them, they'd pull in and ask good questions and desire to know you. And we pray for any and all who are here this service, this hour, those listening in or logging on or watching, Lord, we pray for them as well. But if you're here in this auditorium and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the gospel's been shared. God made you and he made you for him, and your sins separate you from him. So he sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. And the testimony of Scripture, he died for your sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he rose again. And as a result, you can be forgiven any and all sin. It's true. You'll either believe it and receive as a result of it, or you'll reject it and continue in the, well, whatever it is you're believing or embracing. And I'd encourage you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your life to Jesus. If you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And there may be one of you, there could be many of you who are in the valley of decision. You know these things are true. And you know you need to deal with them and act on them. So make a good decision. Determine in your heart to follow Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand and hold it high. And we'll pray with you and for you. And you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Lord, I know that your word is going to accomplish your will. You've promised it will always accomplish what you send it forth to do. So I pray for the hearts of all gathered here, knowing, well, most, if not all, and I pray that it's all, know you and have experienced your forgiveness. And now, Lord, we ask for you to continue. Take us further. Take us deeper. Help us understand. And give us, Lord, desires to obey, the ability to live this life and not just preach it. In Jesus' name, amen.